The reading this morning is in the Gospel according to St. Mark, in the 14th chapter, beginning at the 26th verse. It's on page 1020 in the Church Bibles. Last verse on page 1020, and then the beginning of 1021. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we sit. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning some weeks ago I did what I always do with a difficult passage. I go onto the web and I have a look, and I go to one or two famous churches where they pride themselves on preaching their way through the whole of the Bible. And I chose certain large ones in London, which I won't name, and I looked for this passage, and I found nothing. And I found that they always jumped. They always, lots of sermons on the Last Supper, lots of sermons on Gethsemane, no sermons on this passage. And then I tried this. I thought, well, it's a similar passage in Matthew. See what they do with Matthew. They do the same. They also jump and omit these verses. So I found myself having to rely on commentaries and on God. But it's odd to jump over these verses, because actually I think they tell us something incredibly important about Jesus' own understanding of what was happening on that terrible night and terrible following day. Because in those last 24 hours before Jesus' death, if you look through Mark, you'll find there are only, I think, two quotations from Scripture on the lips of Jesus. Lots of other things are fulfilled, but Jesus quotes here from Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then on the cross he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If you look at Luke, you find two other quotations at about the same period, just immediately between the Last Supper and Gethsemane. He says these words, Jesus says these words, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." You probably do spot that quotation. It's from Isaiah 53. And then there's a quotation from Hosea, which relates to the women of Jerusalem as he's going out to die. And if you look at John, there are a couple of quotations in the actual discourse in 13 to 17, quotations from the Psalms. But I think that actually the crucial quotations that tell us what Jesus is thinking about as he goes towards the cross are these two quotations, one from Zechariah and one from Isaiah 53. I think these give us the heart of Jesus' understanding. So if we omit them, we're losing something incredibly precious. And this morning I have the more difficult of the two to speak about. So let's turn across to Zechariah 13:7. We'll stay in Zechariah for quite a long time, so it's worth finding it. It's very near the end of the Old Testament. It's Zechariah 13, verse 7 you'll find on page 958 in the Bibles. 958. We won't do lots of rushing about, just this once. And I'll read you the words in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Difficult words. It's now clear, if it wasn't clear to you before, that Jesus' quotation is words of God himself. But before I think about that, I want to think first a little bit about what Jesus is saying about himself. Jesus is saying that he is God's shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd is the word that the Lord uses. He's the one who looks after God's people. This isn't the first reference to shepherds in Zechariah. There's a contrast, we don't need to look it up, in chapter 11, between the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. The good shepherd is rejected by God's people, valued at 30 pieces of silver, thrown into the house of the Lord to the potter. But that's another sermon for another day. Most famously, of course, in Zechariah, we have the bit in chapter 9, verse 9. Perhaps if you only know one bit in Zechariah, you'll know the bit that goes, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Again, I don't want to go into that passage either, but I accept to pick up this one very important thought, which is that as Jesus goes to the cross, looking at he's been feeding on Zechariah, he understands Zechariah, he sees how Zechariah relates to him, he sees that he is the king who rides into Jerusalem, but a distinctive king who rides on a donkey. He sees how he's God's shepherd. And there's a lovely description of the shepherd in verse 7 in Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. It's not a common word in Hebrew. It's a word that means a near neighbor. Jesus is speaking of himself as the one who dwells side by side with the Lord. So that's how Jesus is seeing himself as he goes to the cross. But equally importantly, we want to see how Jesus sees what is happening as he goes to the cross. He sees God's hand in what is happening. I've already read the verse out to you, but there are words of the Lord in Zechariah to the sword to strike the shepherd. The quotation in the New Testament is slightly different. There are some ancient translations of the Hebrew which have the exact words that Jesus has. So perhaps that was the original version. It makes absolutely no difference to what it says. God is commanding that the shepherd be struck. This is a holy place to be and a difficult place to be, but we need to think about that this morning. God is commanding that the sinless shepherd be struck. Now, I don't think there's a theory of the atonement in Zechariah. If we want to understand how the atonement works, we have to look elsewhere. We would naturally, I think, look, particularly in the light of what I said earlier about Jesus also thinking about Isaiah 53, across to Isaiah 53. I don't need you to look these verses up. You'll know them already. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. A famous phrase, isn't it? We esteemed him smitten by God. That's the words in Isaiah that we probably know quite well. And now we discover something in Zechariah that says that he actually was smitten by God. Same Hebrew word both times. It's translated strike in one place, but it's the same word. As it says in Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It appears that there was no other way that the Lord could bring us back to himself. This is really incredibly important to understand that this is God's plan being worked out. Sometimes I think wrongly we picture the cross as Jesus the loving Saviour meeting the demands of the harsh judge, and we see it as the atonement being some way wrung out by desperate means from the judge. That's a caricature. That's not the way it is. The atonement proceeds from the loving heart of God the Father. It's his way of saving human beings. Presumably if there'd been any other way, it would have been done another way. Jesus' suffering and death are not merely events that have been brought about by human efforts, human sins. Well, that's true, they are brought about by human sins, but human events. But they are the fulfillment of a purpose deep in the counsels of God. God inspired the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is bringing them to pass. They are being fulfilled. The cross is not a mistake. What is taking place is in accordance with God's will. The Son of Man must suffer. Now, there's another side to all that. That's one side. The Bible doesn't take away our responsibility for Jesus' death. Let's turn back a page, stay in Zechariah, and go back to chapter 12 and verse 10 on page 957. 12 verse 10. God says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." This is the other side to it. This is human responsibility. Human beings in Jerusalem have pierced him. But it's worth looking at one very fascinating thing about this verse. Look very carefully at the pronouns in the second sentence. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. That's a very careful and accurate translation of a difficult verse. The me and the him, you would expect to be the same pronoun, I think. But actually, of course, they're different. The Lord is speaking of himself as pierced, and yet he's making a distinction between the speaker and the pierced one. I don't know exactly where you want to take that, but as a Trinitarian, I don't find that particularly difficult. But I think it's rather fascinating to imagine what Zechariah must have thought as those words were written down. But I just leave them with you. And although there's no description of how the atonement works, how Jesus' death sets us free in Zechariah, as far as I can see, it's plain that his death does make the vital difference. If we look at the bottom of that page, 13 verse 1, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." Through Jesus' death, through him being pierced on the cross, so there comes cleansing of sin and impurity. We thought from Isaiah about how that works. Zechariah tells us that it does. And that's enormously exciting. I think we perhaps aren't as excited about fountains as we would be if we lived in Jerusalem. I mean, recently we've had more rain than one could possibly want. So in Britain, if we want to think about fountains, we tend to have to think about Chatsworth or Stanway, one of these great fountains. But I think if I lived in a hot country, I'd be excited at the thought of a fountain that would refresh me. And here the fountain not only refreshes you, but makes you clean. And I want to think a bit more about that in a moment. But before I get to that, I want to think about, I want to go on a little bit in our verse. So far I've only been at strike the shepherd. But strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Our passage speaks, says that it's not easy to be a follower of Jesus. When Jesus struck, actually all the others run away. It was too difficult for them to stay around. Now, this passage must relate primarily to the scattering of the 12 on the night Jesus died. They're all scattered, and Peter in particular fails disastrously. But again, that's for the story for another day. But there are other scatterings too. The disciples are then scattered in Acts. That's how the gospel goes out, of course. They are being scattered out round about. That's not the result of their sin on that occasion. That's other people's sin the second time. But in both times, the result is the same. People are scattered. But what our passage, to move to the third line of what Jesus says, the scattering that takes place isn't the end of the story. But after I am raised up, he says, I will go before you into Galilee. Although the disciples would be scattered that night, they would all be brought together again. Well, all except Judas, and when they're brought together, Jesus will be with them. So the scattering isn't the end of the story. In Zechariah has a challenging picture at the very end of the very end of chapter 13, verse 9. It says, "This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." That faithful group of people who have been scattered, who have been through the fire, are refined. And when God looks into the cauldron of the molten metal, first there's all dross and you just see mess. But when it's refined, when the Lord looks into the metal, he sees his own image. We're to be refined and changed so that when he looks at us, he sees his own image in us. And when that comes, we will say, the Lord is our God, and he will say, you are my people. One final thought that comes particularly out of Zechariah is that maybe it's as significant that Jesus is speaking on the Mount of Olives. This last point is more speculative than my other points, so you might disagree with me on this one, and that's fine. But if you turn to 14 and verse 4 of Zechariah, "On that day the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley," etc. And then at the end, "then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." He's looking forward to a great event, presumably at the end of time. So in Mark, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. He's looking to the cross. He's looking to the resurrection. But maybe it's significant that he's standing there because that's the place where the Lord will one day stand and the mountains will be moved about. And it says, "the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." The time will come when not just Jesus will be raised. The holy ones will be raised too. So let's pause for a moment to see where we've got to. What I want to say, what seems to me we've seen is that Jesus is seeing himself as the stricken shepherd, the one who is close to God, but also the one who is struck. We've seen that God is working his purpose out, and that his purpose is that there should be a cleansed, holy people in relationship with God. We've seen that the cross is not a mistake. It's God's eternal plan. So, if that's what we've seen, how will we respond to those thoughts? I think we respond primarily and firstly in amazement. I don't know whether you saw The Bible, that film on Channel 5 before Christmas in five, I think it was Channel 5, it was in five parts. But the thing that struck me most about it was in the very first part, I think it was, when Abraham takes his son up the mountain and he ties him up and Abraham lifts the knife to strike him. And then, at the very last moment, God says, don't. And there's a lamb or a ram in a thicket to be sacrificed instead. And I found that almost unbearable to watch it on that program. But this morning we're thinking about how God smites his son. There's no substitute for him. He is the substitute for us. It is almost unbearable. Zechariah 12 spoke of the mourning for an only child, a firstborn. That seems to be that was what the mourning of the people in Jerusalem was like. But that's what God's mourning is for his son. He gives his son to die for us. Next week we shall see the other side to this. We'll see the Son freely choosing to make that sacrifice for us, to make that one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. But this week, we're thinking of the other half of that. We're thinking of the Father. Next week, we'll be thinking perhaps particularly of the Son. The Father and the Son are in this together to bring our salvation at immense, immeasurable cost. Secondly, we respond in amazement. We're called to look at the pierced one and to be cleansed. There's a word I haven't particularly spoken about yet this morning, but it's very striking. I don't know that it appears particularly often in the Bible. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon where that was the response that was called for. But the response here is, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. It's presumably a picture of repentance, among other things. It appears in very splendidly in the hymn, O Sacred Head, ascribed originally to St. Bernard. And half of a verse goes like this. Ah, keep my heart thus moved to stand thy cross beneath, to mourn thee, well-beloved, yet thank thee for thy death. To mourn thee, well-beloved, yet thank thee for thy death. And it's not just that we use the sight of the cross to work up guilt in us. But God pours a spirit of grace into us, into our hearts. That's the words we get in Zechariah. It talks splendidly like that. I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication, they're both similar words in Hebrew. They both have the same root. The word for supplication is plea for grace. He both gives us undeserved favor And he gives us longing for it, that we may mourn and receive cleansing. Most people nowadays just pass the cross by. We see crosses everywhere. It's the Christian symbol. You only have to walk down the street. Somewhere you'll see one on top of a church or somewhere around. And most people don't give them another thought. But let's ask the Lord to pour out a spirit of grace so that people will look on him whom they have pierced, mourn, and be cleansed. Maybe there's someone here this morning who hasn't received God's cleansing. This passage says that we should look to the cross. Look to the pierced one. See the Son of God dying for us. Mourn, repent of our sins. Believe that Christ has died in our place. And then to receive forgiveness is a glorious gift, a gift of grace. Perhaps this morning you find yourself crushed by your sin. It's a very old picture, it's been used so many times before. But if we see ourselves like that, crushed by our sins, cut off by God. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And he bears our sins. And we're set free. And we're able to be in relationship with God. Having been cut off, the way is now open. We are cleansed, made new, given new life. So if that's two thoughts this morning, the thought that we come in amazement, we come to the cross to look on the one who was pierced, his hands, his feet, and his side out of which blood and water came. And I want a third thought this morning. We might look at that last of the three things that Jesus says. After I am raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Because it might be this morning that you've come to the cross long ago. But actually, having come to the cross, you're now aware of having let the Lord down. Peter let the Lord down terribly, as we've said. He denied him thrice. We might ask ourselves, is there any hope for me? I've also let the Lord down. And this passage speaks to people, are words of Jesus to people who are about to let him down. They're about to be scattered. They're about to run away. And yet he says to them, after I'm raised, I will go before you into Galilee. I will meet with you again. It won't be the end of the story. Peter, you will feel awful. You will behave very badly. But in the end, I'll go before you into Galilee and you will be with me. And a fourth and a brief final thought. I think this comes particularly to any of us who ever attempt, whether it's in our DE Bible study or it's in Powerhouse, to seek to share the Word of God with people. It's interesting, we all do that in different ways, but particularly where we're trying to do that. It's very interesting how Peter completely fails to hear the Word of God. There we have the expositor, Jesus, taking the Old Testament, pointing out that this is relevant to him, that I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, and Peter's response is, no, Lord, that won't work out like that. It doesn't matter if the prophets say it. It really doesn't matter if you say it, because actually I know better. And I don't know how often we explicitly say that, but certainly it's a common response. That's Peter's response. Dear Peter, but even to dear Peter, with all his faults and his tendency now to split himself off from the others and say, I'm going to go on, even if the others don't. Still, even to Peter, Jesus says, after I'm raised, I'll go before you into Galilee. Again, we see the hand of God in this whole process. He could just could say, after I rise. But again, it's the passive, I think, is probably the sense of God in control of the whole situation. God who will raise Jesus. I think I've finished there with amazement, looking to the cross, awareness of forgiveness, even for those who've denied the Lord, and a prayer that we might understand his word and live by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've touched holy and difficult things this morning, and we come in amazement to think that you, O Father, would give your Son to die for us. We come with praising hearts. We come to look to the cross, to mourn thee, well beloved, but also to thank thee for thy death. If we come having never responded to Jesus, having never come for cleansing, we come, maybe there's someone who comes today looking to the cross, looking to the pierced hands and feet and side of Jesus, asking for cleansing, not on the grounds of anything that we do, but simply on the grounds of God's love and grace. And if we come, having been there years ago, but aware today of our own sin, coming again to the cross and mourning for our sins, but thanking you that we are forgiven and cleansed, and thanking you that you do go before us into Galilee and into heaven. So go with us this day, Lord Jesus, for we ask it in your name. Amen.